Circumstances, no matter how good our intentions are, or situations that we did not know of or did not see, sometimes hinder us, even our best intentions, to carry through with what we have promised. Some of you have experienced that, not only have done that, but experienced counting on someone to be there and help out, all to realize it just didn't work out, did it? And the disappointment that comes with that. The reason I bring this up is because God offers us, or He commits to us, gives to us, some amazing promises in His Word. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of heaven, some of these are so wonderful that it's hard to imagine or fathom the depth and breadth of them. Life-altering promises that we find throughout the Word of God, good promises, but most of all, trustworthy promises. I'm reminded in Titus, where we have God described for us as a God who cannot lie. Well, despite the appearing failure and death of Jesus' ministry at Good Friday, or what we refer to as Good Friday, Friday morning, as He is hauled off to court to Pilate and was crucified and then put to death, we come celebrating Resurrection Sunday with encouragement, seeing that he has followed through with what He's telling His disciples, what He's promising His disciples here. It is a time where we come to remember the hope that we have in Christ and find encouragement, and you and I need that in the time we live in, where it seems like everything is dark and upside down. We need to be brought back to what John says earlier in his gospel, that light has come into the world, and no matter the power or the strength or the threat of darkness, it will not conquer it. It will not overcome it. Now, the context of John 16 is in the middle of a study we've been going on in Sunday mornings here, and the Upper Room Discourse. It is a private time of Jesus and His disciples in which He is addressing different situations and concerns. He's addressed four questions by different disciples earlier in chapter number 14, and He is preparing them for the next 24 hours of His ministry. So if you're sitting in the upper room, Jesus is, He doesn't say it, but He might as well just come out and say, the next 24 hours is going to be rough. In fact, the next few days is going to be rough. So He's preparing them for what they are about to face and what's going to go on. And not only is He preparing them for that, but He begins with an unexpected celebration. I want you to look at it with me, verse number 16, as He starts here. He says to His followers, the 11 in the upper room, a little while and you will see Me no longer, and again, a little while you will see Me. Of course, they're wondering what's going on. They're confused, and part of their problem is that confusion. He goes on and says a little bit later, He says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He is being taken from them. He's speaking about His own crucifixion. In just a matter of hours, they'll be heading off, and Judas will come with a horde of soldiers. He'll kiss His cheek, and then Jesus will be carted off with the people and all the scenes that go on after that as they seek to crucify Him, murder Him, crucify Him. And He's saying that this will be difficult for you. What is about to go on after this conversation in the upper room is going to be hard. And part of its hard is this disciple's own confusion. And most of the time that's the difficulty with us when we're confused as to what God is doing in the world and what God is doing more specifically in my life. You could almost say amen right there. It's confusing, and they've seen that because they could not understand a Messiah coming into the world, fulfilling the Old Testament, and dying. They didn't understand, or they didn't anticipate a Messiah who would come and be overthrown by the people of His day and His enemies, His adversaries. In fact, to them, the leader would come in and put down all of His adversaries and His foes. And one place shows this to us specifically in Matthew 16, where Jesus began to, in the middle of his ministry, began to teach his disciples what's going to go on. And he says, from that time, Jesus began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So how do they respond? Well, Peter, naturally so, took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's an understatement there, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. It was not in their plan, to put it another way. And to go through the motion of something that they didn't anticipate brought about a certain confusion, even in their conversation here in John chapter number 16, where they're like, what are you talking about? You're going away, you're coming back, a little while. What does all of this mean? I don't understand. They wouldn't even ask him the question. Jesus had to answer it for them anyway. They couldn't fathom the significance of the moment they were in, nor the necessity of Jesus moving towards his cross, moving towards his own death. But not only were their struggle found in their confusion, but it's also found in the uncertainty that we see in their midst. Jesus said later on, as we read, you guys will be scattered abroad. There's an hour coming, and not very long, where you're going to leave me, but I'm not alone. You're going to be scattered abroad. You're going to be confused about everything that you thought you knew. We see a little bit of that in the road to Emmaus, right? You remember the two disciples? So they're walking back. They're talking about what's going on. And Jesus kind of shows up incognito, you know, in disguise. And he's like, what are you talking about? And part of their language, which stands out for us, they said, we have hoped. We did hope that he was the deliverer for Israel, the Messiah that would come into the world. And that language of past tense just kind of underlies the fact that they don't know what to believe at this moment. The Messiah, the one they followed, they quit everything to go after, is now dead. And these women's come along and saying he's living. Something's weird about all of this. And that measure of uncertainty which rocked them to the core. Was he really the one they should have put their faith and hope in? Or should they look for another, as John the Baptist said at one point in his ministry? And we know the disciples, along with this, weeping and lamenting, that's that language of great crying and sorrow, overwhelming sorrow. In verse number 20, we know they were filled with fear, hiding behind locked doors in the upper room, thinking that we're next. We're next. So here, and the reason why it's an unexpected celebration, you think here at this pivotal point in Christ's ministry that following Jesus would bring about a kind of happiness, a goodness, something that, not this, not lamenting and sorrow, and yet Jesus says for the moment, this is how it's going to be. Not only will his disciples experience that, in verse number 20 he says, but the world will rejoice. The ungodly, the leaders of his day, those who plotted against him, will celebrate, rejoice. Psalms 2 gives us that picture of the rulers of the earth as they set themselves together against the Lord and his anointed. You may remember that psalm. It's almost like they're in a planning meeting and they're plotting against the Lord and said, let's cut his rule from us and cut his, let's get rid of him as being sovereign. Here, Jesus is saying, in this moment, they will celebrate their victory. We know that as he was on the cross and all that he went through, physically speaking, they would then add insult to injury as they come along and taunted him, as they mocked him and made fun of him, as they shouted out in disbelief and all the things that they said to them out of their wicked hearts. They rejoiced at the fact that they put this man to death. You can almost imagine them taking pride in their plans, how well they developed, how quickly all of this just came into place. Very quickly, right? I mean, they take him in the middle of the night. By midday next day, he's headed to the cross and being nailed there. That's pretty quick. How successful they were and effective in their counsels, and not only able to get the traitor Judas to betray him for silver, but to pressure Pilate to carry out the crucifixion and to have him crucified. The mob was gassed up and they were shouting, "Crucify him," and the fever pitch for revenge and violence must have been overwhelming. You think about being Mary and John and those other women who were at the cross during the scene to see the multitude of the people and all of their violence against God. Do people rejoice in evil today like that? That's a silly question, isn't it? We don't need it answered. You have TVs and we get news around the clock that reminds us that the evil rejoices in the triumph of its causes. And the putting down of righteousness or the overthrowing of some moral law or some good that has been established, they rejoice in that, and they show their violence when something opposes their agenda. But nothing has been so perverse as this. It isn't just a law which states what is life and what is death. It is the author of all laws. It is the very one, the God of all creation, who is in view here. It's the full view of defiant man against his creator and all of his hatred, that we will not let this man rule over us. Wrongfully condemned him, crucified God's only begotten Son, the only pure and true one. And Jesus says the world, the unbelieving, the ungodly will rejoice. And no doubt, not only the mob rejoicing in his day, but so it was with a God of this world who, through his hatred of everything is good and spite, filled with every corruption of what is righteous and holy, actively working throughout Jesus' suffering. And what a moment of satisfaction for Jesus' enemies. Even the momentary satisfaction of those demented spirits to see the Lord of glory displayed in such a humiliated, vulnerable state of being, and then to die. You don't think that's so? Look at the violence and the disdain for Christ and his cross in our world today. They rejoice in the mockery of this. And they have a moment, and it reminds me of Goliath in the Old Testament, who came out taunting Israel. You know, he come out every day, "Send me a man, let's have this out." This big giant of a man, and all of his power, gloating, not only mocking the nation of Israel, but mocking Israel's God. And the remarkable thing is, he did not figure David or a small rock. It was not in his equation. Now, there is a rejoicing in this world that is temporary, short-lived. Premature, really, celebration before the event is over. The Bible tells us that there is pleasure in sin for a season, but there is death on the other side of that. What an embarrassment it would be for you to have all typed up your victory speech and then get ready to deliver it when they hand the trophy or hand the crown or whatever to somebody else standing beside you. But you'd find that kind of overwhelming. That is what we see here, is this premature celebration and victory, which is no victory at all. But notice the promise in the middle of this. There's unexpected celebration, but there's also a promise in the middle here. Verse number 16 captures it for us. "A little while, and you will see me no longer." This is speaking of his crucifixion. "And again, a little while, and you will see me." I'm coming back. You will see me. Again, verse number 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Verse 22. "See, also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Nothing Jesus is about to face in that span of time will hinder him from following through what he promised. It's almost like he's saying, speaking of going on a trip somewhere, "I'm going on a trip, but I'll be back. I'll see you in a little bit, and that's it." You take it as it is. But think of all that he's facing. Nothing will hinder him from coming back to his disciples, though all hell rage against him. The demonic forces, the leaders of his day, Pilate and the Roman soldiers and all that he would face, none of those things would hinder him from following through with what he has intended to do. Nothing. He speaks assuredly that I will see you again. Just to remind us that his death was never intended to conquer him. It was never intended to be the last word, was it? His work would not stop because he died. In fact, a Hebrew reminds us this way, that he endured that momentary, he endured that suffering for the joy that was set before him, for what was on the other side of that, for what would be produced out of that kind of suffering. He did not stay dead. There would be another side of Calvary. That's what he's saying to them. And I find it interesting, and I don't know if you do, that the first ones who recall Jesus' words that he would rise from the dead is his enemies, not his disciples. You might remember some were, maybe it was Friday evening, I don't know when it was, after Jesus was buried, the chief priests come to Pilate and they said, let me just read it to you, Matthew 27. It's better than my interpretation of it. The next day, that is the day after preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order a tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go steal him away and tell his people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Isn't that interesting that it's his enemies that remembered his word and not his disciples? Of course, you know the scene. They put a guard of soldiers at the tomb. They put a wax seal on it, which meant to be like, you touch this and you die. You'll join this in death. It's a rough translation. Matthew records the event following that and says earthquake happened, the stone rolled away, the soldiers fell as if they were dead, and then they go and tell the priest what happened. And this is what happened at the tomb. All of this took place, and they said, well, here's you a little bit of money. We'll put a little money in your bank account, and you go tell everybody that his disciples came and stole the body while you slept. There's all kind of things wrong with that. We won't get into this morning. But what I'm saying is the Bible makes the point over and over that Jesus rose from the dead. There's no way to skirt around it. No way to get around it. We have the encounter of him coming to the upper room in John 10 on that same day, the first Sunday of the week, or the Sunday, the first day of the week, and the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's an amazing scene. There, Jesus coming to them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some had fallen asleep. And Paul's saying to the church there in Corinth, he said, go find out. You can ask these guys what they saw for yourself. Of course, there's a notable change in the boldness of Jesus' followers who are willing to face death on these things for what they taught. And I know it is hard to be it's hard to fathom someone being raised from the dead after 3 days. We've had books on 90 minutes or 60 minutes in heaven and some in hell and giving us an account of that, most of which has been proved to be fabricated or false. It is not normal. People don't rise from the dead. You don't go take flowers to a graveyard and expect to see someone there who had been dead. You just don't expect those things. It is not experienced, and that's precisely why this event, Jesus' resurrection, is so significant. He kept his promise. That's what he's saying to his disciples, "I will come. You will see me die. I'll be put in a tomb. And there they'll lay me, they'll wrap me, they'll anoint me, they'll do all the things they anointed me. And in some ways this will seem like the end, but don't worry, I promise I'll be back. He has rose from the dead. He lives. That's a foundational promise for every other promise in the Bible. Every other promise related to Christ, that promise of forgiveness and all the other things that he offers to us, is all rooted on the fact that he died according to Scripture and he rose again. He's alive. Now, I just ask the question, and because I don't know where you are with whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead or not, or does it matter? Does it matter if you believe in a resurrected Savior? And I would say yes. One, because of the reliability of the Bible. Every writer of the gospel, one fashion or another, refers to this, either this event explicitly or the implications of Jesus being alive. All of the gospel narratives conclude with this high climax of Jesus being raised from the dead. In fact, when you see Jesus being presented to us in the book of Revelation, so we can go from Matthew to Revelation, it's all revolving around Jesus dying and rising again. And to take away that truth, that promise, the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, is to undermine the whole trustworthy and credibility of the Bible itself. It's Jesus who claims to have died, and behold, am alive forevermore in Revelation. Not only the reliability of the Bible, it's the biblical witness to us, but the validation of the gospel and its promises. Ben referred to that a little bit in opening up in 1 Corinthians. Paul tells us that if Christ were not raised from the dead, then we would have no hope. And he goes on and says this, I'll read it for you. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And again, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying our whole faith in the Christian message is hinged upon this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To believe in a Jesus who simply died, no matter how poetic you want to describe it, no matter how dynamic you can speak of it, without one who now lives, who has gained victory over the grave, is to have no Savior at all. And I think this is the lie of the devil and the movement of progressive Christianity, and that is to get away from that. Maybe have something that moves us or inspires us or stirs us up emotionally, but nothing that humbles us, nothing that calls us to receive it, nothing that speaks of us as being needy and in meeting that need in Him. No one who ever come to Christ through humility, through need, through receiving Him has ever been refused. I think that's a beautiful thought. His promise, I will come to you. He lives, right? The third, the outcome of this, and he says, first, it's your joy, your unconquerable joy. Notice again, verse number 20. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, I like that, don't you? That's a good promise. You will have an experience, momentary experience of sorrow, but that sorrow will be turned into joy. Notice again, verse number 22, as he goes further to describe that joy. So, also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. It's untouchable. No one can take it from you. Now, he uses an illustration that is familiar to all of us. Some of us firsthand, and the rest of us, or many of us, as awkward bystanders. And some of us, we just know it happens, right? Verse 21, look at it. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being is born into the world. You can kind of get with that illustration. Giving birth is a painful experience, bringing a child into the world. I do not pretend to know anything about it. And right there, I'm going to reel myself back in. But there's an overwhelming sound of, there's an overwhelming experience of joy to hear the sound of that child cry once it's born. I do remember after the awkward, being the awkward person in the room when David was born and all the, it's just crazy. And you're like, what in the world? And then and we didn't even know if it was a boy or a girl, whatever it was, you know, because we didn't find out. And we didn't do that with the rest of them for sure. That's worth doing once, by the way. And after that, just find out. But then you're like drawn. And your attention isn't the process. Now, some of you mothers may bring it up to your children as a means of guilt, right? You know how long I was in labor for you, you know? 8 days. And this is how you repay me. So some of you may do that, but in the moment, you don't think of that. Your thought, your focus, your attention is on the child, on the connection, on the features, the likeness, and he looks like you, and oh my goodness, and all that stuff that has captured you. Joy has swallowed up that sorrow. And Jesus is saying, this is how it's going to be. It's bad. It's going to be bad. It's going to be a rough couple of days for you guys. But don't worry, joy is coming, and a joy that no one will take from you, a joy that is overwhelming the sorrow that you will experience. I will come to you, and I will bring joy, a joy that no one will take from you. What kind of joy is that? Let me just suggest a few things. One, it's a sure joy. Their joy is rooted in the fact of Jesus is alive. He's with them, never to be conquered, facing all that he faced and to overcome that. And he is in their midst, never to be taken from them in the sense of that fellowship. That whatever uncertainty they had and their trust in Jesus and him dying and like the had, you know, the language of we had hoped he was, is now we are sure that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, Thomas tells us that later on in John's Gospel when he sees Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and he says, my Lord and my God. That's conviction for even doubting Thomas, isn't it? And Paul tells us that with such zeal that he is persuaded, he is confident in who he has believed, and he's persuaded that he is able to keep that which has been committed to him. Why? Because it is rooted in Jesus being alive. Your joy, your hope, your anticipation, your expectation, the sureness of it, the reality of it is in him. It's in his life. It's in his presence. It is in his victory. It's secure. Well, not only is it secure, but it's also steady. That is, the fellowship we now have with Christ is not an up and down. It's not a he loves me not, or he's with me today, he's not with me tomorrow, but it's a consistency. It's something that we rest in continually. And I love how the writer in Hebrews words it in chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he says, he, speaking of Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And say he sometimes lives. He maybe live. He lives a little bit now and not later. But he always, continually, ever before the presence of God to minister and aid us and help us and secure us. It is a joy that's not only steady and sure, but it's sturdy. Think about the circumstances that you face in this life and the things you're going through right now. Jesus is not telling his disciples. In fact, he already told them the world will persecute you. They're going to hate you if they've hated me. They're going to seek to harm you because they can't get to me. He's already spoken of this, and he's not undermining that. But what he's saying is that there is an experience of joy that is above, beyond, untouchable in all these things. That no circumstance that we face, despite the emotional roller coasters we go through in trials in this life, and we do, don't we? Can we be honest about that? Some of you guys are like, I don't know if I want to admit to that, but you probably got two or three emotions going on sometimes. And he says, and the Bible says that in the midst of this, even in grieving, we don't grieve at those who have no hope. Because Christ lives, because what he gives to us is sure, and he says a joy that no one will take from us. Look over again at verse 33, essentially saying the very same thing. I have said these things to you that in me you have peace, in the world you have tribulation. Remember, they rejoiced at his demise. Will they not rejoice at seeking to hurt you? But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's the hope that we have, isn't it? Christ has overcome the world. And just as it has not yet, we have not yet seen the fullness of what that means, we will one day see the fullness of what that means when every knee will bow and every tongue confess him, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every demonic spirit, Satan, and every ungodly, every creature, heaven and earth, all will bow before Jesus Christ and confess him, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the victor. That's the language here of overcoming, isn't it? He has overcome the world. He has gained victory. He has won the great battle over death. Well, what do we do with such news? Well, I'd say one thing we do with it, we embrace it, don't we? It's the gospel message. He preaches that Jesus died according to Scripture, that he rose according to Scripture, so that we might have forgiveness of sin, that we might repent and believe and put our faith and trust in Christ, so that we might receive and experience that joy that he's talking about. Not everyone has that kind of joy. There are many who are outside of Christ, maybe some even in this room that are outside of Christ, that don't experience this kind of joy and fellowship. We come to a day like today and a time like this where we're reminded this is why Christ died and rose from again, so that your joy may be full, and the experience of that joy is found in embracing him and embracing his word. But the second thing I would say for us today is to be encouraged. Nehemiah has a beautiful, well, there's a lot good in Nehemiah, but let me just read you part of it very quickly in Nehemiah chapter number 8. And a day when Ezra had stood up and preached to the people and they give understanding to the word of God, Nehemiah, who's the governor, verse number 9 of chapter number 8, the priests and scribes and Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they had heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You say, well, it sounds like I'm condoning gluttony. I'm not. There's other days to weep and mourn and fast. But as we truly celebrate and we think about what Christ has done for us, even as we set this aside in our calendar as a holy day, we do so in such a way to be encouraged by it, to enjoy the blessedness and the fellowship that he gives to us, to enjoy fellowship with one another. Because Christ is not dead. He's alive, and we have put our faith and trust in him, and he will fulfill all of his promises concerning us. So we're to embrace it, we're to be encouraged by it, and we're to be expecting. Now, just as he says that, a little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me, and I will come to you. So is the promise of his second coming, isn't it? That one day Jesus will return. And we anticipate that. We await a similar promise to be fulfilled. As he says in Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," and he brings his reward with him. The great promise and the joy of the Christian isn't that everything in this life will be fixed. We know that. It's a desire. We'd like that. Wouldn't you like that? But it's to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. You remember Jesus said earlier in chapter 14 that not to be troubled and not to be dismayed. He's preparing a place for us. And if he prepares a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If death and hell and all the ungodly or the world could not stop him in his resurrection, then they will not stop him in his second coming. He will come back. Well, that is a joy for us to be reminded of today. Let me ask you just for a moment, just to bow your heads as we go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus made a promise that I'm leaving, I'm coming back. And on that promise, we find joy and forgiveness in life and really the foundation of every other promise. He will not be hindered in fulfilling his will and his word to us. If you've never experienced that joy and you don't know anything about that, I'd love to talk to you after the service or even now. The Bible says that they that confess the Lord Jesus Christ with their mouth and believe in their heart shall be saved. And I pray that you would just call on God now and put your faith and trust in him. He came into the world to defeat, to overcome the world, so that you might have life everlasting. And dear Christians, I know there's many things that weigh on your plates and burdens that you carry, just the same as I carry. But is not this meant to be an encouragement for us as we think about Jesus' resurrection? He's alive, that he is with us, and he is making good on every promise he has given to us. Father, we thank you for this morning as we gather together this Easter day. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the power displayed in the gospel, Jesus being raised from the dead, and so much to think on. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to direct our thoughts today as we rejoice and fellowship with one another. Lord, I pray that as we do take that time today, that if someone here has not made peace with you, if they're not come to embrace that glorious truth of Jesus coming, being raised from the dead, I pray today would be that day in Jesus' name. Amen.